You to take your Bibles this morning and open to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to be looking at that scripture in a minute. But before we go, there are some things I just want to mention before I have a word of prayer. That just recently we had a few people in our church that have graduated from with degrees. Cheryl Frew got her biblical counseling degree at Westminster, and she graduated. And then Megan Cooney got her counseling degree. And then Steve Wolf, who played the sax this morning, he's going to be graduating, but he's finished at West Point. And actually, they're only going to be here one more Sunday, and then they're going to be off, and he's going to be going for more training, and he's going to be, of course, an officer in the Army. Then finally stationed at Suffering for the Lord in Hawaii. Hopefully I didn't miss anybody, but Andre Soto is with us this morning, and he just did a whole year tour in Iraq, and we've been praying for him every week, and the Lord kept him safe, brought him back in one piece. Andre, glad to have you with us, and thank the Lord for his faithfulness and goodness to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness that you have shown to us, how you looked out for us, how you kept us safe, how you've given us opportunities to learn more on higher levels and to be challenged in our own heart and mind. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless those who have received degrees to now have a higher responsibility with what they know to go and be a soldier for the kingdom of God. And I pray you'd use them in a mighty way. Thank you, Lord, for looking over Andre and keeping him safe. I pray all the things that he learned over there and the experiences that he had would affect and change his whole life. And that, Lord, ultimately all of these and ourselves together as a church would desire to want to put you first in all things and purpose to serve you with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And I pray this in Christ's name, asking you, Lord, this morning to take me and fill me with thy spirit so I can bring forth the word of God to your people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the word of God this morning. And I'm going to look at chapter 11 of Acts, verses 19 through 30. And before I get into it, I want to give you a little background. This is going to be about a city named Antioch. This city, background is important for what's coming. Antioch was the third greatest city in the world next to Rome and Alexandria. In Antioch is the very place that God was going to establish the first Gentile church. There are several characteristics about this place, this cosmopolitan melting pot city that is important for us in looking at this text. Antioch was a city primarily made up of Greeks and Gentiles, of course, Greeks being Gentiles, but specifically the nationality of Greek. The language of Greek was spoken. Antioch actually became a byword for luxurious immorality. That can tell you a little about what's going on there. The citizens of the city loved chariot racing, of course, and everything that goes along with racing things, right? And so they actually became very famous for that in that part of the world. They had a pleasure-seeking mentality. It was famous for the worship of pagan deities like Apollo and Artemis and Daphne. In fact, William Barclay tells in his book on Acts that there is a legend that Daphne was a moral maid who fell in love with Apollo. And to protect her, he turned her into a laurel bush. And since then, sacred prostitution took place nightly in the laurel groves between worshipers and priestesses. Man, what people would come up with to make excuses on why they should sin, right? And nonetheless, that's one of them. And let's make up a legend. Antioch also was notorious for, really, for its moral degradation. The morals of Daphne was a phrase that all the world knew for loose living. So actually, Antioch became a place where if you want to fulfill all your pleasures, if you wanted to go and have a good time, if you wanted to go and just live off the flesh, go to Antioch. Now, that's the place that, remember, where sin abounds, God's grace does what? Much more abound, right? So, doesn't matter how much people are sinning. Doesn't matter how low a city has gotten, a people has gotten. God's grace is sufficient to meet all those people where they're at. So the city of Antioch needed the grace of God. And so God decided to put his grace on display in the middle of a city literally swimming in a cesspool of sin and debauchery. Right there. God says, okay, I'm going to show you guys. I'm going to display my grace and my glory right there. And then, so that's what he does. The display of God is captured in the use of a metaphor. Look at verse number 21. Here's the metaphor that is used in this passage. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's it. That's the metaphor. All right. Now, in Scripture, that phrase is used everywhere. If you did a search on the hand of the Lord, you would find it in 50, 60, 70 passages of Scripture, maybe even more. But in Scripture, there are different reasons for God visiting people with the hand of the Lord. That's, of course, a way of saying that God was doing something, right? It's a way, the hand of the Lord did represent something about God. I'll mention that in a minute. But in Scripture, for example, in Deuteronomy, it says, moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them. So the hand of the Lord being against the people, they have no chance to win. Right? If God decides to do that, they have no chance. In Judges chapter 2, probably the worst time in history for the nation of Israel. In Judges 2, it says, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord has shown them, so that they were severely distressed. That if the hand of the Lord is going to be against somebody, they don't have a chance. And then also sometimes it's shown, this metaphor, to show the world the power of God, such as in Joshua, when Joshua and the nation of Israel was going to take over all the new lands. It tells us there, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was, of course, it says, all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So sometimes it was for the rod of chastisement. Sometimes it was to show the power of God amongst nations that did not know God. And sometimes it is to show the Lord is near for blessing. In other words, if you reverse it, if God's hands upon people for blessing, no one, even those who try to curse, can win. God's going to win out. And so God chooses Antioch, who's pretty much every part of their culture, every way they lived their life was against, flowed against righteousness and the goodness of God. And God says, right in that place, my hand's going to be near my church for blessing, and no one is going to stop it. In fact, it's going to topple over your whole philosophy of life. It's going to run over your sin, and it's going to capture hearts of pagan people that all they ever knew was how to sin well. Look at verse number 21 of Acts chapter 11. It says this, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And then notice, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Amen? That's amazing. What a great comfort to know that the hand of the Lord is present amongst his people for blessing. The hand of God can move in unlikely places, and when it does, it can be seen and experienced. And there are at least, this morning I want to just unfold this passage and share with you at least four vital characteristics that are found in this new church and should be found in all New Testament churches that hopefully we can at least look at and examine for ourselves. The first vital characteristic is that of in verse number 19 through 20, the power of God. Notice what it says in verse number 19. It says, and so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone, in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, there are several things in this passage of Scripture that display the power of God. The first thing is the power of God is seen in the spread of the gospel to all people in all directions. So in the dispersion, when they were dispersed out of Jerusalem and scattered from there, it says there in verse number 19, because of the persecution that had occurred. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death, then persecution arose, and the Christians were actually driven out of Jerusalem, and they scattered in all these places. What were they doing there? They were actually preaching the gospel there. And then they heard, hey, down in Antioch, something's going on down there. And so one group, a Jewish group, came, and it says in verse number 19 that they only preached the gospel to the Jews, because it was very hard for Jewish new believers to be cross-cultural because of what they understood that we went through in the parts of Acts before this passage of Scripture. So, hey, they at least preached to the Jews, right? And the Jews were getting the gospel. And then a bunch of Greeks and maybe a mixture of Jews, too, that were now growing in their faith says, hey, wait a minute, something's going down there in Antioch. And so the power of God is seen in the gospel penetrating many pagan hearts. In verse 21, it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyrene or Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and, notice, began to speaking to the Greeks also. Preaching, notice how it packages what they emphasized in their preaching. They preached not the Lord Jesus Christ, because a Greek wouldn't understand Messiah. They preached here the Lord Jesus. They preached Jesus as Lord. Now that's a very important point in Scripture. In fact, look at verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, that's vital for understanding the power of God that is evident amongst these people. Because the Greeks saw that Jesus, the creator of the heaven and the earth, was not their Lord. He was not their master. Instead, their master was their own sinful pleasure. Their master was their own culture that taught them how to sin well. So the only master they ever knew was themselves. They obeyed the sinful desires of the flesh very well. And they were unaware that they were slaves to sin. And sin was their master. It was the Apostle Paul who, in his exhortation to the Christians at Rome, years later, wrote in Romans 6:19. Quickly turn over to Romans 6. All right, Acts, Romans, so it's the next book. And just look at verse number 19 for a minute. And notice what it says there. In verse number 19, it says, I am speaking in human terms, Romans 6:19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, Romans 6:19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, that's the passage of Scripture we usually always quote in Romans 6:23, but it sums up and it emphasizes the end of living that way. What does it say? For the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. You want to live this way, this is the end result. You want to continue to live as being slaves to your own sin? Well, if you live that way, you're going to end up being in eternal destruction and then being judged by God and sent away from his presence forever into a place where the worm never dies and the fires never quench. So accordingly, those who are listening understand we are confronted with two courses a person can take in the world. A soul, a person, will either yield to sin, serve it, and earn its wages, or a person will yield to God, receive his gift and his grace, and live in it. There's no other alternative. So this is sure, and this passage of Scripture, that no soul can escape from sin. Sin is inherited. A person can escape from sin by only one way, by yielding to the grace of God. That's the only way they can get out of it. So sin is a poison. Sin is something that will poison a person to the point where it'll enslave them, and then it will bring them to a place of eternal destruction. That's what it will do. Sin always damns and destroys. The only antidote anyone has for sin is grace. There's no other antidote. Only the grace of God can neutralize the poison of sin and its effects. If grace does not neutralize the poison of sin and its effects, it will remain potent and deadly. Webster's Dictionary defines antidote as a remedy to counteract the poison or anything that works against an evil or unwanted condition. In this case, the evil is sin, and the only thing that can work against its potency is God's grace. So the hand of God, the power of God, can move upon a person and move them from having sin as their master to having Jesus as their master. That's what it does. And so either you will serve sin, and many people think that sin is only committing very evil crimes or making a mistake or two in your life, but sin is far more than just making a few mistakes or being slightly less perfect. Sin is open rebellion in the heart against God's laws and God's authority as the divine king of the universe. So sin is anything that doesn't please God. Sin is in every thought and deed and action that we have is a transgression in some way of the law. Sin is a master to be obeyed. In fact, when sin is in charge, that is the only one you are going to obey. Now, these Greeks did not necessarily understand all that, but the question is, who is your master? Who do you serve? Again, I would like to stress that there are only two possibilities. Either it will be you are serving sin or you are serving God. You cannot do both. You cannot have both. Every person in the world at this very moment is either a slave to sin or else a slave to God. So the ultimate question is, whom are you serving? Who is your master today? And I'm not asking how good you are or how moral you are or how much you do to give good and noble to good and noble causes. I'm not asking you those things, nor am I asking you how good and nice do people say you are. No, the real significant question is, who is your master? Who is your Lord? Who are you a slave? For whom are you living your life, it really comes down to. And how are you living your life? A person may be nice, they may be good, they may be noble, but still they may be a slave to sin and Satan. Those things, they don't minus each other out. Right there again in Romans 6, chapter 6, look up to verse number 16. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So Paul dealt with this. Listen, who are you serving? Who are you submitting yourself to? Either it will be sin or God. Also, look at verse number 20 of Romans 6, and then we'll turn back to Acts. Here's an encouraging word in verse 20. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now, this shows that they used to be slaves of sin, but they are no longer slaves of sin because of the Lord Jesus, right? So there's a shift. Where are you? Are you somebody I can say to, listen, you were slaves of sin. Remember the way you used to live? Remember who you obeyed? Remember what you loved in your heart? That's what you were a slave to. But now that you have come to the Lord Jesus, and now Jesus Christ is your master, and he is calling the shot, because not only is he creator and the sovereign of everything that he's created, and all his creation is responsible to him, but he is savior. And that in the relationship of us being, the Lord being our savior, he becomes the one who calls the shots. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how do you want me to think? Lord, what pleasures in my heart are pleasing to you? Lord, what is your good and acceptable and perfect will for me in my life? That's the radical change that comes over us. That's the power of God to change a wicked, sinful heart under the slavery of sin to the place where they love Christ and they want to obey him. John MacArthur said, "The signature of saving faith is surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The definite test of whether a person belongs to Christ is a willingness to bow to his divine authority." That's the test. So where's the power of God seen in this passage? What, these pagans? Jesus is their Lord. That's radical. That's transforming. That's evidence that's seen all around. Everybody's looking at these people getting saved in there in Antioch, and they say, what's going on with these people? And then, let's turn back to Acts. There's a second thing that demonstrates the power of God in Acts chapter 11, verse number 21. And I want you to notice what he says here, but he says it again in a different way. He adjusts his message to a Greek audience and not a Jewish audience. All right? And notice what he says in verse 21, the middle of the verse. Well, I'll read the whole thing. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed," notice, "turned to the Lord." Now, immediately when we see that word "turned," we would think in our mind he's speaking about repentance. Well, you know what? He is, but he's not. "For the Gentiles, the call of repentance remained an essential element in the proclamation of the gospel." Here he uses the word, of course, repentance meaning also an afterthought, literally to mean to change one's mind, but often a second thought shows the first thought was wrong. And so how wrong they were about Jesus and how ignorant they were concerning who they really were and what was really controlling them. Plainly, repentance is a complete change of heart. It's a relevance of, it's an understanding of the relevance of Jesus Christ. Here, though, he uses a word not for repentance, but a word that describes the actual act of what repentance produces in a life. And what is that? They turned from being slaves to sin to pursue Christ in loving obedience. So it was the actual life change experience that the Greek word is describing here. Not just the change of thought and mind, but a life change that you can actually see. Man, that guy used to be an alcoholic. Now he doesn't even care if he drinks anymore. Man, that guy used to be on drugs and smoke pot all the time. Now you can't even find him anywhere near it. Man, that guy over there used to beat his wife, and now, man, he's loving his wife so much, it's very noticeable. See, and you're looking around. See, that's the word he's using. It's the outward turn to the Lord and obeying Christ's word until it changes your actions in your life. That's what he's using there. You know why Greeks want to see? They didn't understand the faith part of it. They want to see. That's what they want. And so that's what he says to them. He says, listen, you guys, a large number believed and turned to the Lord, meaning that, man, you could see it in their life. They're no longer going to the pagan idolatry sessions. They're no longer going to the horse races or the chariot races. They're no longer going to the idolatrous groves to fulfill their sexual pleasures. They're no longer doing that. We're losing business because of this gospel. So the hand of the Lord was upon them to move many from one master to another, from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. And believe me, if you want a master, Jesus is the master you want. He's the master you want. Matter of fact, people in the Old Testament, they understood the character of God so much that when they had the opportunity to be set free as being a slave, and their master was a good master, they would say, I don't want to leave my master because my master is good. And they used to get their ears pierced. All right? A hole was put through the ear. And so anybody who saw the hole in the ear, they would say, that person willingly wants to be the slave of that master. And mostly the conclusion was because he's a good master. He's a good master. So I wish all of us, not literally, but figuratively, we have our ears pierced, even though today everybody has their ears pierced. But in the spiritual way, that I am a willing slave of Jesus Christ. And he is a good master. He is a kind master. He is the master that will supply your needs. See, this is where the power of God is seen in a very practical way in changed lives. Second thing, turning back to Acts chapter 11, there's something else is evident amongst and a vital characteristic in this particular congregation. And if you notice in verse 22 to 24, the grace of God is the second thing. Notice verse 22. He says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, the word grace here points to the exceptional effects produced by divine grace, by God's grace. In other words, God was granting salvation to a sin-centered pagan culture and people. And so the grace of God was seen in the evidence of true conversions. These people were really changed. But another thing is in verse number 23, we see that evidence of God is seen in the joy-filled exhortation given by none other than Barnabas, right? Who's Barnabas? He's the son of encouragement, right? He's the son of consolation. Listen, if you want somebody on your side, you get Barnabas on your side. Because Barnabas is going to pull for you. He's going to look at you and says, pick out the characteristics that are good about you, and he's going to amplify them. And so Barnabas hears about what's going down in Antioch. They send him down there for more than just checking out what's happening, to encourage the people, to encourage the new believers. So, see, the grace of God is really seen in the evidence of what he actually exhorted them in. Now, in verse number 23, I'll get there in a minute. Look what it says. And in the middle of the verse, in verse number 23, it says, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them. See, that's what they needed at that point. Now, what is the exhortation given to these new converts to the Lord Jesus? Why is such a word of encouragement needed in this situation? Well, it's needed because of the same reason why we need encouragement. Because there will be many temptations to go back to the old sinful ways, right? There'll be many people coming our way tugging us and say, hey, come with us like you used to come with us. How come you don't come with us anymore? How come you don't go to the bars with us anymore? How come you don't go party with us anymore? How come? They're knocking on your door. Come with us. And so you give in once in a while, and you go, and then you're miserable because you know it doesn't please God, and you want to get out of there, right? And then because God's done something different on your heart, you're different. You're not the same. You're not the same person. And so the exhortation he gives them, right, is because there's going to be many temptations to go back to the old ways of life, the old sinful ways, and there's going to be many tests to your faith, and there's going to be many launching of the fiery missiles of Satan from Satan's arsenal to trip up believers, to divert them off course. See, there's many things against new believers. So he has to say to them, rejoicing, though, and look at what it says. This is how Weir encourages them. And I found this to be very interesting and very helpful. Look what he says in verse 23. He began to rejoice in the middle of the verse, all right, rejoiced and began to encourage them all. What does he encourage them in? With resolute heart. Now, what is a resolute heart? That is interesting in verse number 23. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. All right, so a resolute heart, interesting, is a heart that has a prothesis. Now, you don't know what that means, but I'm going to explain it. That is a heart that places something or someone before everything else. Pro means usually before something, right? It's a heart that places something or someone before anything else. In other words, they plan or purpose in their heart to put something else before their own desires, to put someone else before what they want to do in their flesh. Now, what do you think that is? Well, it's going to be them purposing in their heart, in their mind, in their will, to do at least two things to obey this exhortation. The first one is there must be a full purpose in their heart to turn from their former life of sin to walk in newness of righteousness. Secondly, well, it's the believer really is to purpose not to set their affections on the worldly system anymore, not to set their affections on its values or its pleasures or its pastimes or its entertainments or its ambitions as to where it's going or what should be the ultimate goal in your life. And it's not making money. It's not having a good job. It's not buying a house. Having the fine car. That's the world's goals. God's goals is that Christ would be first in your heart. And remember what he said to the Gentiles, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the things the Gentiles worry about, I'll give to you. What do they worry about? Clothing, how to pay their bills, right? Where they're going to get their next meal. God says, don't worry about that. I'll give you that. You put me first. My kingdom is more important than anything else. And so here he is saying to the people, listen, you have to purpose in your heart to put Christ first. A real Christian is saved from being swept along by the ungodly currents of their generation and instead are to display before the world the effects of what God is doing in them and upon them, producing in believers a complete change. It's like what Paul told the Philippian church, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Right? That's who we are. So he's saying, listen, go there and purpose in your heart. You'll not live the way you used to. You have the power of God to do that now. Secondly, to obey this exhortation, there must also be a full purpose of heart to remain true and to stay with the Lord. Actually, that's what it literally means to stay with the Lord? Why would he have to tell them to stay with the Lord? Because, again, we're presented with all kinds of roads to go down, right? Go down this road. Go down the get-rich-quick road. Go down that road for a while. Then go down the pleasure-seeking road. And go down, you know, whatever other road. There's so many roads, it's ridiculous. But he's saying, listen, don't go down those roads. Be different and remain true to the Lord, because you live in a culture in Antioch, and we live in a culture in America, that there are a multitude of very, very powerful and enticing temptations to everyone, and to the youth and to the older people. We have sensuality pretty much broadcast 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on almost every place we go, right? You can't necessarily turn on even the local television and not be bombarded with sensuality and sexual temptations that are just, I mean, prevalent all over the place. And that's on general TV. Whatever is on the other stuff, we ought to just throw that kind of stuff out and not ever feed our mind with that kind of garbage. So see, Barnabas was a good example of a resolute heart. Because look what it says in verse number 24. It says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. See, he had a resolute heart, and he purposed to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. His example produced results and show them whose Lord he served. Look what it says in verse number 24. Considerable numbers were brought to Christ, right? Were brought to the Lord, excuse me. He wasn't using Christ in this passage, right? Were brought to the Lord. Why? Because Barnabas was there. Barnabas was encouraging them not only by his word, but by his life. You want to see someone with a resolute heart? Look at Barnabas. He was one with a resolute heart. There's a third vital characteristic in verse 25 to 26, and that's simply this: the systematic teaching of God's word. Verse number 25, evidence is shown in three ways in this section of Scripture. Number one, evidence in looking for prepared teachers. Notice what it says in verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. All right, remember Saul way back when? In fact, this passage of Scripture, Saul hasn't been heard of for 9 years. Nine years Saul is in Tarsus, his hometown. It's hard to actually find out what he was doing there. Some suggestions are, and of course they're good inferences, all right, was that he was home at Tarsus witnessing for Christ. A second thing could be that he was in God's seminary. God was continuing to teach him in his hometown. One person suggested, and it could be true, that Saul was discouraged at Tarsus because of his sin against the church. Because who comes looking for him? Barnabas. Barnabas has to go search for him. And look what it says in verse number 5 and 6. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, it gives the impression here that it took a while to find him. He wasn't an easy guy to find. It says he brought him to Antioch. Why did he do that? Well, the evidence of God working in this church was prepared teachers. I tell you what, there's one thing we do know about this passage of Scripture, is that with great confidence that Saul was readied by God for the work God prepared for him in Antioch, and he was ready to teach. So maybe Barnabas had to come along and say to Saul, Saul, it's time. And he encourages him to come back to Antioch, and Saul's ready. All right, and look at verse number 26 of Acts chapter 11. It says this in the middle of the verse, and it's the second thing is evidence is in the time spent in expounding the word. It says, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Brethren, it takes time to teach you the word of God. You know that, right? It doesn't happen overnight. But the thing is that there's got to be two things going on. The teacher has to purpose in his heart to be ready to teach, as well as the students need to be ready to purpose in their heart to listen and to think through what is being taught. So it transforms them. It moves them away from being conformed to the world, and it transforms them into what God wants you to be, right? He wants you to be resolute in your heart. He wants you to purpose in your heart to serve him no matter what. From now on, forever, to the day you die, he wants you to serve him. That was the encouragement. And in this situation, so here we have Saul now coming back from Tarsus, his hometown. Here's Antioch exploding with conversions. Here's all these people who don't know one iota about the Bible, and the Bible's a big book. And Saul and Barnabas spend a year expounding the Word of God. And I have a strange suspicion it wasn't once a week. It probably, most likely, was every day. Remember, the apostles met every day. It says in Acts chapter 2, they met every day to hear the apostles' doctrine, right? Right? And for fellowship and for prayer and for the breaking of bread every day. Imagine that, being in school for 365 days a year, learning the Word of God. Oh, boy! I would love that. And you know what? You come out of that, you will not be the same. Because the Word of God will wash you so clean. And it will drive out all your perversions. And it will change your mind and give you the mind of Christ. You will not be the same. I guarantee it. Oftentimes, though, we fill our little thimble. And by the time we get to our car in the parking lot, we spill it all. Right? What we did know. And we don't practice it during the week. So we see here that this was a characteristic of this pagan community, that right there in the midst of them being taught the Word of God, you know what the pagans are doing? They're looking at them. These guys used to go this place with us and this place with us, and they're not going anywhere with us, and they're going and hear this guy Saul teach the Word of God all the time. So what do they do? You know what they do? Here's the evidence of the systematic teaching of the Word of God. The pagan community nicknames the believers in verse number 26. And the disciples, notice what it says in verse 26, were first called Christians, where? In Antioch. Now, you know, Jews didn't give that name to believers because they would never do that. Pagans gave that name to Christians, to believers. They weren't called Christians until this day. In fact, the reason why I titled my message a contemptuous nickname, because it could be that this name was really looking at the Christians with contempt, because they were really robbing their culture of significance. They were robbing their businessmen of business. They weren't doing what they used to do. In a sense, there was a lot of stuff going on there that was really causing people to get angry at them. That could be the case. But nonetheless, the Greek says, it says mathetes Christianos, which means learner Christian. They gave him the name because the ending of the word in Greek means to belong to the party of those who follow the teachings of Christ. Christ folk, they used to call them. It is a nickname that stuck. And believe me, it's worth keeping. But I am not sure, though, it carries the same impact of those who bear that title today. People are walking around saying, hey, 90% of Americans are Christians, or say they're Christians? No, they're not. They're not these kind of Christians. They're not Christians who will spend 7 days a week learning the Word of God so Christ can be Lord of their life. They're not people living in obedience to the Word of God. They don't have no hunger for the Word of God. They just go to church, and they make their appearance, And then they go home and they live just the way they used to live. They go live according to their flesh and the pleasures of their flesh. There's no change. We need to really live up to our title. If we're Christians, we ought to live like Christians. We ought to think like Christians, right? We ought to tell the world and show the world, listen, we are Christians, that they again would rename us today and call us Christians, and we would bear the weight of that name and the history of those who died for Christ when that name is given. Are you a real Christian? These were. Because the power of God was with them, the grace of God was with them, the systematic teaching of the Word of God was evident amongst believers. They want God's Word. God's Word is full food for your soul. And it's not junk food. It's good meat and potatoes and vegetables that strengthen your soul to go out there and live in a devil-filled, sinful-filled, lust-filled world and shine for Christ. The last thing, and I know you're saying, I'm glad that's the last thing. Acts 27-30. Another vital characteristic of the New Testament church in verse 27. It's simply this, the compassion of God. What would the church be without the compassion of God? And it's evidenced in two areas. Number one, the Lord telling his church when danger is coming. And number two, the evidence in the Lord's church, gladly wanting to meet pressing needs. Look what it says in verse number 27. Here's the compassion of God when it comes to the church. It says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, if that information came to us, and we were told by God there was going to be a famine or an earthquake or in a region that we could help, we can either ignore it, and sometimes we do today, or we can actually respond to it, right? Well, look what it says in verse 29 and 30, the evidence of the Lord's church gladly wanting to do something. When they got the information, it says, and in the portion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, right? And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In fact, the early Christians shared their possessions and were generous for one basic reason, because they learned generosity from the Lord Jesus Christ. They learned generosity from the Christians that they knew. God had been generous with them. He had determined to be generous to them, and they determined to be generous with one another. And so, despite diversity of race and culture, generosity flowed out of pagan Antioch to Jerusalem. This is unheard of. This is unheard of. The Christians at Jerusalem are being supplied. Their needs are being supplied by Antioch, a place that they wouldn't even think of in their mind, because it was like a place of filth. It was a cesspool. You don't go there. You don't think of them. You don't take aid from them. But God switches things around. Now, you know what was cleaner than Jerusalem? Antioch. Because God's people were there, and God's power was there, and God's grace was there, and God's word was being preached there, and God's compassion came flooding out from the Christians to the people who need it in Judea. That's exactly what a church is. That's what a church does. These are the vital signs. You know, put your finger on your wrist. Is your heart beating? Right? Is your blood pressure normal? Are you alive? These are the vital signs of the church. So the Holy Spirit gave them a new understanding of generosity and a desire in their heart to genuinely help. And they viewed their stuff as temporal and God's work as eternal. So our willingness, really our willingness, to share our possessions with one another is a very important aspect of true biblical fellowship. The fellowship of sharing our possessions with the body is a tangible recognition of that as a community and a relationship we have with one another, and the Lord is the goal to bring glory to God. And when one member of the community is needy, we desire to meet that need cheerfully. So, in looking at this passage of Scripture, these are the vital signs of the New Testament church. The power of God, the grace of God, the systematic teaching of the Word of God, and the compassion of God. And these all show healthy growth. You know what? And all the little tidbits on all the verses, it tells us here and there, all throughout the verses, that many, many came to the Lord because of what was going on there. Nothing ever happened in a place like that before. And that's how it should be with us. So let's strive. Let's strive to maintain these vital signs and or to recapture what is lacking even amongst us and take, and of course it takes everyone with a resolute heart to keep the church healthy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for those you have given to come. I pray, Lord, your word would have proved to be a great blessing to them. And I pray also, Lord Jesus, it would be a word that would ring in their hearts and minds throughout the week, that they too would look at themselves to see if they are a real Christian. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the desire to want to be. And Lord, I pray in their heart, just as Barnabas encouraged these new believers, that we would be encouraged to purpose in our heart not to leave the Lord, but to serve him with all our heart, because now he is our Lord, he is our master, and Lord, thank you for being a good master. We praise you for that. Take us our way, Lord. Give us a good afternoon this afternoon and a time of fellowship tonight in our home groups, and we'll praise your great name because of what you'll do. In Christ, I ask this. Amen.